Okay, brethren, I want to ask you some questions. Who is my enemy? Who is my enemy? Who is your enemy? Who are our enemies? And these are the questions that I'd like to discuss with you today. And it is important, brethren, that we know the answer to these questions. Why? Just because I say so? Obviously not. No. Just because Jesus Christ says so. So please turn to Matthew chapter 10 to begin with. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, says Jesus. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies, verse 36, will be those of his own household. Now Jesus quoted verse 36 from Micah chapter 7 and verses 5 to 6. So let's go back there into the minor prophets, as we call them. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 5. If you have to look it up in the index, I don't mind. Don't be embarrassed. I always have to. Micah chapter 7 and verses 5 and 6. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Now, for me, brethren, for me, these are among the most frightening prophecies in the whole of the Bible. But what do they mean? And should we take them literally? Will members of our own families become our enemies? Well, it already has happened in the Church of God, and many times. For those of you who have been in the Church for quite a while, how many members have you known in your time in the Church whose spouses or children or parents fiercely turned against them or even disowned them when they first accepted God's truth, and in doing so, when they first came into the truth, rejected the family religion or the family traditions? Many of us face that. Maybe it happened to you. It certainly did happen to us. And when Trish was sweet 16, she fell in with a lanky 21-year-old religious nutcase. And she announced to her family that she would no longer be keeping Christmas and some other things as well. Her loving parents and close family members, and she came from a very close family, they disowned her, basically. But thankfully, after a few distressing months, they saw sense and they asked themselves, their mum and dad, is it worth losing our daughter over this? And they came up with the right answer. And we all got on very famously after this mercifully short episode. Now, maybe you and maybe other members have not been so blessed as we were. But could there be more to Micah's prophecy and Jesus' prophecy than just this literal family interpretation? What about our national families, for instance? Quite often in the prophecy scriptures, physical families symbolize, represent national families. More specifically, as we know, throughout the Bible, God deals with the nation of Israel, which came obviously from the family of Jacob. One evening a few weeks ago, I sat down after a particular busy day and I watched a thought-provoking movie that was made back in 1984, 1984, And the title of the movie was 2010. I won't bore you with the whole story, but in the movie, the world was on the brink of nuclear war, World War III, between the Western nations and the communist nations. And the communist nations were the old adversaries of the Western world back then in 1984 when this movie was made. Was this movie fiction? This movie, 2010, yes, it was fiction. But watching it again after a long time made me think about who our national enemies were back in 1984. It was the USSR, China, North Korea, Vietnam, Laos, Cuba, plus a handful of other countries that were communist back then, but are no longer so, no longer communist. Let's fast forward 27 years to 2011 and look at those nations. Except for North Korea, the West's falling out with the communist nations has calmed down considerably since 1984, and the Cold War officially ended in 1991. I can't say that we, in other words, the Western democracies, really like the Russians at this time, but our international relationships with them are not nearly as bad as they were. Also, for our ultimate good or evil, we seem to be having an economic love affair with communist China. Just witness that we get 99%. Just go to your Walmart store and you'll see that 99%, maybe I'm overstating it, 99% of the goods sold there are made in China. Secondly, please witness President Obama this week, just past week, kowtowing to the Chinese president. I don't know how to pronounce his name, Hu Jintao, and you'll see that we're having an economic love affair with communist China. Let's rewind again, please. 60 years now. Let's go back to 1941. Let's rewind to a time before the animosity with the communists, who were the sworn enemy of the United States and Canada and the British Commonwealth before them, before the communist powers. Well, it was Germany and Japan and Italy and the other Axis powers, as they called them back then. Look how that's turned around. Look how much we love them now, economically, that is. There are as many, and if not more, German and Japanese vehicles on our roads than our own inferior domestic brands. Right or wrong, the Church has historically considered Russia and China and Germany, Italy and Japan to be Gentile nations. In other words, not part of modern Israel, not our national brothers, and not part of our greater Israelite family. Although we may have had some relatively minor tiffs in recent years with our Israelite brother nations, we've generally gotten along quite well. But this wasn't always so. Let's go back even further, and we'll see that our Israelite nations indulged in some serious interfamily squabbling. Now, without getting into too much detail, I'll just mention a few. There is, of course, the War of Independence, also known as the Revolutionary War, that ran from 1775 to 1783, when the United States, that we know as Manasseh, plus France, which is Reuben, plus the Netherlands, Dutch Republic, which is Zebulun, and some Gentile allies fought against Great Britain, which is Ephraim, and their Gentile allies as well. Secondly, Britain had 800 years from 1066 to 1815, 800 years of wars between Britain and France. And then there's the worst kind of war between brothers, civil war, where men kill their own national brothers. There was the American Civil War that was fought from 1861 to 1865, and the English Civil Wars from 1642 to 1651. Even the United States and Canada, very close brothers, have fought during the War of 1812. Now they just fight on the hockey rink, which is a good thing. But during these conflicts, the other guy is always in the wrong, whether it be the Israelite or Gentile. It's the other guy who always represents the axis of evil, as George Bush said. The other guy was always the enemy, is always the enemy. Who are our national enemies right now, talking about the Western world? Who has represented the axis of evil in recent years? Of course, the answer depends on who you talk to. According to George W. Bush, who coined the term the axis of evil, it was Iraq, Iran, and North Korea. But Condoleezza Rice, who was the former U.S. Secretary of State, disagreed with their boss. She said that it was Belarus, Zimbabwe, and Myanmar. I probably wouldn't be able to find any of those three on a map. Also disagreeing with his boss, John R. Bolton, who at the time was the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations, said that it was Cuba, Libya, and Syria. So, it depends who you talk to. Many conservatives, politically, believe that all Muslims are the enemy. Even peace-loving ones who live in our own countries. Some people believe that no Muslims are peace-loving. Some people stretch this to include illegal aliens that stream across the USA's southern border with Mexico. And this is quite a stretch if you think about it, to liken the two, seeing that most Mexicans, actually 89% of Mexicans, are Roman Catholic, and only a very few are Muslim. It's not much more of a step to stretch this even further to include legal immigrants, brethren, from Mexico and other countries, and then a stretch to include anyone who is dark-skinned. And this happens, I'm not making this up, and this happens in the Church of God as well. So I ask the question, the Ku Klux Klan, the KKK, have they got their own way in the United States at last? Have they got their own way in the Church of God as well? Hey, let's turn our guns on the US president. He's dark-skinned, isn't he? Got to be a Gentile. Is he really American? Yeah, he was born in Hawaii. Or was he? Isn't he really a Kenyan? He must be our enemy too. Brethren, how paranoid do we want to get with conspiracy theories? Does God want us to spend our lives looking over our shoulders in fear of our national enemies, both real or imaginary? Let the word of God answer. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8, please. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. I want to read verses 12 and 13. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord, the Eternal of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let's go way over into the New Testament. 1 John, please. 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Please note the accent on the words fear and love there, brethren. We're going to come back to this. But this is the mindset of some Church of God members and even Church of God ministers as well. To the point that there's some faithful members with dark skin who are God's people in the church have been very much offended, and some have left the Church of God. That subject is a subject all on its own. It would take up a long sermon or two sermons all on its own. But again, let's ask the question, who is our enemy? Who is our enemy? Okay, we've looked at our potential enemies in our physical and national families. Now what about our spiritual family? Enemies in our spiritual family? Surely not. God forbid, you might say. But please, brethren, think, be honest, and think about the state of God's church right now. Just look at the squabbling that has taken place over the past few years and is still going on today, both within and between many of the branches of God's church. Now, this is where I get concerned when I read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. What seems to be happening, brethren, is this within the church. A member, for one reason or another, disagrees with the leader of his church group. He parts company with them, okay, as some of us have recently done. But then, after he leaves, his former friends and allies in the faith, if you want to call them that, his former brothers in arms, or at least some of them, suddenly turn against him. And illogically, he becomes their enemy. Should former friends and brethren within the church become enemies just because we move from one tribe of spiritual Israel to another? Or maybe, like us, we've left one spiritual tribe and are still looking for God's guidance to a new spiritual home, a new spiritual tribe of spiritual Israel. Come back to that later on as well. Let's quickly review 2 Chronicles 15. I know I've been through this a couple of times in recent months, but just to allay any fears that those of you who have left your church group, that just to allay your fears that you may have done something wrong in moving from your former tribe of spiritual Israel. So please turn to 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 15. Second Chronicles chapter 15, and let's read from verse 1 to verse 9. Second Chronicles 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. Azariah was a prophet, the son of Oded. Oded was also a prophet. And he went out to meet Asa. Asa was the king of Judah, and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Eternal is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." Please jump down to verse 7. "But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin, and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. This is really interesting, this part. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Eternal, his God, was with him. Let me repeat that. This is from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him, to Judah, in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Eternal, his God, was with him. And this is a very encouraging scripture. And it shows that if a member decides to move from one tribe to another, for the right reasons, of course, that God will likely bless that move. Now, when these Ephraimites, Manassites, and Simeonites moved from their home territories to the land of Judah in order to be close to God and to remove themselves from their former inferior spiritual condition, we ask the question, did God condemn them as having done wrong? No. Did their former Israelite brethren, their former Israelite countrymen, treat them then like enemies? Not that we know of. Did they treat their former brethren, their former countrymen, like enemies? No, again, not that we know of. Now, their former brethren, their former countrymen in Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, they may not have liked the reason for the move. They may have been offended by the implied but just criticism, but there is no biblical mention of any animosity. There's no mention of their countrymen accusing them of leaving Israel because of their move to another tribe. I want you to think about this, obviously, in spiritual terms. Yes, still in physical Israel, there were occasional squabbles at other times between the various tribes of Israel, but generally they always recognized each other as fellow Israelites until they eventually lost their identity, of course, but when they were still in that area, they recognized each other as fellow Israelites. So then, brethren, should we not expect our fellow members in the various tribes of spiritual Israel, in the tribes of spiritual Israel in which we formerly dwelt, shouldn't we expect them to recognize us in the same way, as fellow spiritual Israelites, as fellow brothers and sisters, who've merely chosen to move away from our former spiritual dwelling place in order to be closer to God? And vice versa, should we not continue to recognize them, members of the group, the church group that we left? Shouldn't we continue to recognize them as fellow spiritual Israelites, as fellow brothers and sisters? Again, God knows who and who are not his children. But again, this is where the potential for offense comes in. By leaving our former group, we are implying that the former group is not as close to God as we would like them to be, as the group that perhaps we are moving to, or merely that we believe that they're going in a direction that we consider to be unscriptural. So our action of leaving implies that we considered our former church group to be inferior. But inferior to what? Inferior to our own ideas of what the standards should be? Hopefully not. Hopefully to what we know the Bible standards are. What God says the standards are. The standards that he lays out in his holy word. But isn't this judging? Isn't this judging? Yes, it is. But it's the right kind of judging. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 7 and verse 24. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus clearly tells us that commands us to judge righteous judgment. There's many other scriptures, brethren, where God tells us the same thing. Think about those Ephraimites again, those Ephraimites, Manassites, and Simeonites, who made righteous judgment when they looked at the spiritual direction of their own tribes, and they looked at their own tribe's relative closeness to God, and compared them with those of the tribe of Judah. They made a righteous judgment that they would be better off and closer to God if they moved. Now, we've done the same thing, even though for many of us we don't yet have a spiritual Judah to move to. There likely is one out there for us. We haven't found it yet. God hasn't led us to it yet. If there is one out there for us, I believe that God will lead us to it. But I also believe that we need to be asking him to show us where that home is. Let's be asking him, brethren. Let's get back to our main topic, enemies. Do our brethren in our former church groups look upon us as enemies or enemies of their church groups? Hopefully not many, but I know, brethren, that at least some of them do. Judging from the sudden cessation of communication from some of our former close friends and loved ones. This might be compared to, on a national basis, this might be compared to a suspension of diplomatic relations between nations who suddenly become enemies. So, brethren, what are we to do? Ben has already given us the answer today. What are we to do? What does God's word tell us to do? And what does Jesus clearly command us to do? At least 13 times in his word, God tells us to love one another. Love one another. And in every case, the word agapeo is used. Agapeo. And I want to quickly review all 13, brethren. I want to rush through them quite quickly. So please try and keep up if you can. If you don't want to turn there, you just listen, that's fine. Let's start with the one that Ben used, John chapter 13 and verse 34. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus repeated himself. Let's go over two chapters to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I want to read verses 12 and 17. John chapter 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Driving the point home, brethren, let's go all the way over, see what the apostles said. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. The Apostle Paul here. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again from the Apostle Paul, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Okay, so we've had Jesus Christ, we've had the Apostle Paul. Let's go over to the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Okay, let's go back to the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Jump down to verse 23. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 4. From the Apostle of Love. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Down to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. And one more over in 2 John. 2 John. 2 John, only one chapter there, in verse 5. 2 John, verse 5. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, Mr. Armstrong used to tell us that when God repeats himself, it's because it's important, it's for emphasis. Well, there we go. We got incredible amounts of repetition there. So this is very important. Ask the question, who are we to love? One another, over and over again. Does this one another then, does it only include our own tribe of spiritual Israel? Of course not. Again, think about physical Israel back then. The tribes of physical Israel were something like the states and provinces of modern USA and Canada. There's no border posts between the states and the United States that prevent a resident of one tribe from traveling to another. Say in the United States, there are no border posts between the states preventing a resident from going from one state to another. And back in physical Israel, such travel occurred every year before and after the holy day seasons. Israelites left their homes, perhaps in the north, in various home territories, and they traveled across other tribal territories to reach Jerusalem in order to keep the feasts and the holy days. Likewise, in God's eyes, there should be no boundaries, brethren, between the various tribes of spiritual Israelites, and we should all be accepting and loving one another. What about those who began treating us like enemies then, after we left their tribe of spiritual Israel? Must we love them too? What did Jesus say about this? Let's go back to Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 43 to 45. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, said Jesus, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Let's go over to the parallel scripture on this in the book of Luke. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6, please. Luke chapter 6. And this version is a little bit longer. Luke chapter 6, I want to read from verses 27 to 35. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him, and these things are not easy, brethren, I know that. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. Verse 35, once again, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Another question for you, brethren. Who were the Jews' enemies back at that time when Jesus spoke these words? Consider this. They were the Roman conquerors who were headed at that time by the Emperor Tiberius. After Jesus died, was resurrected and ascended in 31 AD, the cruel Caligula took over in 37 AD, and later an even more cruel Nero, Emperor Nero, in 54 AD. The brethren of the church at that time had to live under these Roman conquerors. And then they were the Edomite puppet kings, we know as the Herods, King, all of the different King Herods. And they had their own peculiar brand of cruelty as well. There was also the rapacious tax collectors who worked for their rapacious governments as well. Very much hated, and the people were, and they were enemies to the average Jew at the time. And then, of course, there were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who were the enemies within the family of Judah. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians once again. Just want to pick a verse out of there. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and just want to pick on verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you and toward all men. God inspired the Apostle Paul to write that. The Apostle Paul probably wrote this around 52 AD, during the reign of Claudius Caesar. But again, brethren, who is our real enemy? Our real enemy. Is it the world, the people of the world, the unconverted of the world? Are they our real enemy? One would think so if you read James. Let's go there. James 4. Let's go to James chapter 4 and just read the one verse for now. Come back to it again later. And if you read this verse just as it is, out of its context, then you would believe that the world, the people of the world are our biggest enemy. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, there's more to it than that, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But does that, when God tells us that through the Apostle James, does this include any nice neighbors that you might have in your subdivision? Are your neighbors lurking behind corners, waiting for an opportunity to pounce on you and do you harm? I don't know about your neighborhood, but it's certainly not like that around our neighborhood. I don't see any evidence of this kind of behavior in ours. When we think, brethren, about our relationships with the unconverted world, the people of the world, we need to remember Jesus' example of how he treated them in his lifetime. Again, what Ben was talking about in the sermonette. Jesus has many examples of love and service to those people in the world. We need to remember Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Don't need to go there right now. We all know it. The Good Samaritan was one of those people, the Samaritans, who were the most despised people by the Jews during Jesus' human lifetime. Take the time to read that again and consider that. But we should consider the people of the world as God's children of the second resurrection. Yeah, the brethren of the first resurrection are going to be in a better resurrection, but these are going to be God's children in the second resurrection. Okay, so who else could the real enemy be? Again, is it the Iraqis, the Afghans, the Muslims generally? What about the Mexicans? Or the EU, the European Union? The Germans? The Russians? The Chinese? Maybe some of that is true partially, and maybe some eventually. What about the Roman Catholic Church and the daughter churches? What about all the professing Christian churches in the world? Are they our real enemies? Maybe, partially. What about the ministers and members of our former fellowships? Those who we've parted company with due to serious disagreement? Even those who've made enemies out of us in some cases, brethren. What does God's word say about them and about our parting from them? Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians, to comment on this. This is realistic, brethren. This is what some of these things are, I know are going round your mind as they're going round mine, and how we treat each other. We have to love our brethren. But does that mean that we did wrong in coming away from them? See what God tells us through the Apostle Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Please jump down to verse 13. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. But look at verse 15, brethren, and this applies to our spiritual brothers, our spiritual Israelite brothers in the church. Yet do not count him as an enemy. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Those people are still our brothers and sisters, brethren. That's an important scripture for us to remember. Yes, there are human enemies, enemies of God and his people, enemies of righteousness. But in various scriptures, these are noted. God pinpoints these to be of the devil. I'll just give you two examples right now. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And verse 8. Acts chapter 13 and verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So now we're getting close to the right answer here. Who is our enemy? Let's go back to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. A very well-known parable. And we don't have to go into all of the detail, but let's read it anyway. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. An enemy, brethren. Let's jump down to verse 36. Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And verse 39, The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Important things there are the sons of the wicked one, and the wicked one himself, the enemy, is the devil. So, brethren, our real enemy, enemy number one, is Satan, the devil. It's not the Day of Atonement, but let's take a quick look at the devil. Let's look at the Greek word for the word devil, which is diabolos. Elsewhere, it's translated as false accuser or slanderer. And Satan is the master of slander and false accusations, brethren. In one Bible version, it says that Satan is prone to malicious gossip. One of the Bible commentaries that I looked at listed some of the names of Satan, some of the things that he does. One of them is, and some of these are words that I didn't know before, one is calumniator. Satan is a calumniator, and that means that he makes hurtful, untrue comments about God's people. Another one is that he is a traducer. He's a traducer, which means that he maligns God's people by making false or defamatory statements against us. You know, brethren, that Satan is a liar. You know that he's the prince of demons. You know that he's the author of evil. You know that he is the persecutor of good men. You know also that he is a deceiver and a stranger of mankind from God and entices them to sin. Aren't these, brethren, aren't these things that a real enemy would do, and especially to us, in order to bring us down and in order to get us to lose our crowns? He knows that we're going to take over his territory, and we're even getting involved in taking over his territory now. And he wants to prevent as many of us as possible from having that authority that he is going to lose. What name did God give to this one when he was a beautiful angel, archangel? Was it Lucifer? No. That is a mistranslation that came out of the Latin. That wasn't his original name. As far as we know, the original name that God gave him was Halel. H-E-Y-L-E-L was the name that God gave him. It means brightness, light bearer, shining one, morning star. And the word Halel stems from the word Halal. Halal, as in hallelujah. It means praise, glory. It means to flash forth light. And imagine how beautiful and wonderful he was, Halel was at that time. It means shine. It means commended. It means celebrate. Give. The way of give. It means renowned. But that same word also has a downside. They say that for every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. On the downside, this word halal can also mean, and appropriately mean, boastful, mad, foolish, rage. And they're all things that we can imagine that the Satan is. Certainly this, he must be in a real rage to know that we're going to take his territory. Instead of continuing to praise God and to give him glory, this Halel turned to desiring the praise and glory for himself. And he was overcome with vanity and boastfulness, and all of these words, all of these meanings roll into his name. So God changed his name to Satan, as you very well know. And that word Satan is translated in some verses as the word adversary or withstand. Adversary obviously means enemy, and withstand is interesting as well. Since his rebellion, Satan has become God's superhuman adversary. Yes, to God and to his people as well. He is God's opponent. He is the one who now withstands, opposes and attacks. He is the arch enemy of all that is good. Again, it's interesting that the root of the name Satan comes from a word meaning to resist. Why do I say interestingly? Because of the way that God had certain verses worded. Let's just quote a few, because this is really interesting. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. And just one verse here, brethren, verse 1. I'm going to read it out of the King James Version. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. There's that word resist. And if you look that up in your Strong's, you'll see that word for resist is Satan. The Hebrew word for resist here is Satan. So it's like, and Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. Or you could put it the other way and say, and it's the resister standing at his right hand to resist him. Let's go back to James chapter 4 again. We were there before. Promised you that we'd come back there. James chapter 4, because there's another example right in here that's really, I find to be very, very interesting. Anyway, let's go back again, James chapter 4, and let's look at it again in its context. James chapter 4 and verse 1. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? It's talking to the brethren, obviously. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder, and covet, and cannot obtain. Hopefully, brethren, none of us murder, but we know that murder can be in the heart because of hate. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we're now getting into the context of this verse. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now look at this, verse 7. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, there's that word resist again, and he will flee from you. So it's interesting here is God tells us, we know that the devil, that Satan means resist, the resister. So through James here, God is telling us to resist the resister. And if we do, God promises that his archenemy, God's archenemy, and ours will flee from us. So brethren, in conclusion, let's not focus excessively on our human enemies. Yes, we must watch and pray. And we all know very well that as the end times get closer, our archenemy, Satan, will increasingly be turning up the heat on us and will influence his human allies, Satan's human allies, who are our human enemies. And we're talking about the beast and the false prophet and their followers, which the Bible calls the sons of the wicked one in there, the sons of the wicked one. But remember, brethren, that their fate is sealed. We just need, brethren, to make sure that we recognize them when the time comes, and to maintain our boundaries, and to resist them when they do appear on the scene. Are they here yet? To some minimal extent, maybe they are, but their full power is not yet in place, brethren. Let's beware of claiming, as some have done and are doing, that certain prophecies have been completed when God's word and when true logic prove that they obviously have not. With the help and the strength from God, brethren, let us spend our energies resisting our real enemy, Satan, the devil.